Bible books, probably three or four Sunday nights in one book, and then we'll leave it a while or go directly into another book and try to do the same thing with it. And Revelation may be an unusual place to start that process, but we didn't look at it in 1976 as we were doing our reading through the Bible, and it seems to me we'd as well start in one place as another, and especially with the flurry of interest there is in Revelation and last things in our own time. Revelation has usually suffered a strange fate. Either people spend all of their time with it, or they spend no time with it. Either a person is convinced when asked, can we understand the book of Revelation? No, or no doubt. He's either willing to let it lie there and just with resignation say it's hopeless, or he's willing to figure out every detail in the book and give us an exact meaning of that symbol. It's obvious from the first verse that it was intended to be understood. It's called a revelation of Jesus Christ. But the book has been badly misused through the centuries. Sometimes it's a religious kind of curiosity. Sometimes it may not be quite so holy a curiosity. But people turn to it for details about the future and erect elaborate prophetic charts to tell us what happened when and what therefore will happen in the future. Jerome, who wrote in the 4th century, said that the book has as many riddles as it does words. But Jerome really meant to be complimenting the book of Revelation. He wrote to a man named Paulinus, who was bishop of the church in Nola, "The Apocalypse of John has as many secrets as words. I'm saying less than the book deserves. It is beyond all praise, for multiple meanings lie hidden in each single word." That's one way to abuse the book, to see multiple allegorical meanings behind every word so that one cannot exhaust the fanciful things that he might come away from the book with. Martin Luther had a very different view of the book. He said, "My spirit cannot accommodate to this book. There is one sufficient reason for the small esteem in which I hold it, that Christ is neither taught in it nor recognized." That's hard to understand until you know the way Luther thinks of Christ being taught. He thinks of him in terms of grace and gospel and overcoming law and penalty for sin, and he just doesn't find that clear message about Christ in the book of Revelation. George Bernard Shaw is credited with saying, I don't know exactly where to footnote this except in G.B. Cairn's study of the book of Revelation published in the first decade of this century, but it sounds enough like Shaw to believe that Cairn's quoted him correctly, that the book reads like the disordered dreams of one who had doped himself. So there are rather varying estimates of the book of Revelation, from Jerome's feeling that there's something beautiful hidden in every syllable to George Bernard Shaw's feeling that the person who wrote it must have been drugged, or Luther's feeling that I just can't see any of Christ there and I'm not going to bother with the book. There's a blessing promised, if you noted, in the third verse of the book of Revelation. A blessing pronounced upon those who read this prophecy, and the word means to read aloud, and those who understand this prophecy. That was one of the things that bothered Luther. When he read chapter 1, verse 3, and noted that a person was supposed to read it and understand it in order to be blessed, read chapter 22, verse 18, and noted that if a person added to it, God would add to him the plagues that are written in the book, he turned away complaining, how can I obey commands if I can't even understand them? But one thing is sure, the blessing of Revelation 1, 3 is not easy to obtain. It comes with a price. Revelation cannot be superficially approached. And when it is, it's apt to yield up something very different from what it intended to yield up when originally written. But I think we have to face a couple of questions. One of them is, are we going to allow a canonical book, a book which stands in Scripture and was accepted as apostolic by the early church, simply to go unheeded, unstudied, because of the difficulty of the book? We've got to face the question, on the other hand, are we going to spend the effort that is taken to try to get hold of what's inside the book? Now, there are lots of ways to do that. One way is simply to read it through. It takes an hour and a half. But I guarantee you that if you decide you want to understand the book, you want to get a feel for what's in it, that if you'll just read it through once a day for several days, It won't take many days until you begin to get the feel for what's there. You might occasionally jot down for yourself something that's found as a key in one chapter, or begin to jot unusual expressions and see if they come up again in the book, because that will help you see a key to its interpretation. It may help you to see that it's not a chronological outline of history from the first day the church began until the end of the world, because there are concepts that come up scattered throughout the book again and again, indicating that it's cyclical, that it's the same message under several different forms. And I think that's the real key to the book. But tonight what I want to do is talk about the book, kind of around it, how to approach it, and then next Sunday night give you the summary of the book, the thrust, the main message. To get us going into an approach to the book, if you could read the Greek text, there are two words in the first verse that would be very helpful in approaching the book. One of those words is the first word of the book, apokalypsis. In Greek, apo means from, and kalupto means to cover, or kalupsis means a covering. Covering from, or uncovering, unveiling, apokalypsis. But there was a special type of literature that flourished from about 200 B.C. to 1 to 200 A.D. called apocalyptic literature. And the study of Jewish apocalyptic books, which are not included in Scripture, can be very helpful for an understanding of some of the apocalyptic material that is in Scripture. Apocalyptic was a special kind of material. It was written in times of crisis, and it was conveyed in terms of imagery, symbols, numbers, elaborate visions, frightening spectacles almost, grotesque appearing animals, portents in the heavens, apocalyptic literature. And John begins by saying that this is an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. If you know anything of Daniel, if you know anything of Ezekiel, anything of Zechariah, you know something of apocalyptic. Even if you know Mark 13 or Luke 21 or Matthew 24, the parallel references, you'd know something of apocalyptic. Occasionally, the other prophets just briefly give us some apocalyptic language. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah describes his call. And although he refers to many visions in the book, often says that he had seen a vision, he reports in detail one vision, and it's like apocalyptic literature. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your mouth. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." That vision of the seraphim, the six wings, and the burning of his lips with coal is an apocalyptic type of literature. And I'll try to explain exactly what that means as we work our way through it. The second word that's there, esamenon, means to signify with signs, or signify, signifies the way the King James Version renders it. It could literally be translated that God sent this by sign language to his servant John. Signs and symbols are to be expected here. Now again, many people insist on reading Revelation literally from beginning to end. And you don't believe Revelation if you don't take it literally here or there, and especially by their literal interpretation. But there are many sections of Scripture which are poetic, and to take them literally would be to misunderstand them. And that's true many times in Revelation, which explicitly affirms in its first verse that it's signified in sign language. Let me give you an example or two. From Isaiah 53, verse 2, words about the Messiah, the suffering servant. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground." Suppose one begins looking for the Messiah in terms of a plant, a root growing out of dry ground. He's going to miss the whole point of Isaiah, and he's going to miss the Messiah. Or Nahum says in chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, suppose one takes him literally and decides that the clouds are the dust of the Almighty's feet. He's missing entirely the point Nahum was trying to make about the greatness of God. Same thing happens to you when you turn to Revelation. You turn to chapter 4 of the book, and John begins to describe what he saw when heaven was opened to him. He saw one sitting upon the throne. He doesn't name the one, but he sees one sitting upon the throne, and he looks like jasper and carnelian. Jasper is by some versions rendered diamond. Well, you have to know something of what Eastern people think of diamonds to understand that kind of language. A diamond to them is something that cannot be hurt by fire or by time. It has an eternal quality about it. But am I to think that God looks like a diamond? I think if I decide that, I'll miss the whole point of Revelation 4. Rather, God is eternal. He is everlasting. If you're looking for something changeless in the midst of time and its changes, then look to this throne and the one who sits upon the throne. Well, apocalyptic literature, signified or taught in sign language. Now, what was the background for apocalyptic literature, and why do we have so much of it from 200 B.C. to 200 A.D.? Well, you may know that the Jews came back from captivity about 536 B.C. They rebuilt their temple, and they struggled in their land, but while they were in captivity, they'd suffered so much for their earlier idolatry that they certainly didn't worship any idols there. In fact, they were in Persia, the Persian area where Zoroastrianism had some influence, and it was a monotheistic religion anyway. They probably weren't tempted to go after all sorts of idols. But when they came back to their native land, prophecy eventually ceased. Malachi, the last of our prophets, writes around 400 B.C. And the Greek influences begin to come with all the polytheism that the Greeks were known for. The times were troublesome times, and people began to go into apostasy. And it looked like the true faith would fold up under persecution. There finally comes a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, a foreign ruler who rules Palestine from 175 to 164 B.C. And he's determined that the Jews will worship idols instead of the true God. He himself goes into the most holy place, where only the high priest is to go, and he once a year, and offers a sow on the altar to an idol which he has set up. You think of treating God's temple that way. Putting an idol in the temple and killing a sow, an unclean animal, as a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. The Maccabeans, handful of people, led a guerrilla war, but they overthrew him. They showed uncanny strength, and part of the reason for that strength was apocalyptic literature. Written in a time of crisis, it was not just pessimistic. It saw divine intervention breaking in. God is going to relieve all this. That isn't exactly the same as prophecy. Apocalyptic literature predicts. Prophecy predicts occasionally, but most of it is ethical, moral, telling people how to live, then occasionally looks forward to the future. Apocalyptic material is nearly all about the future. The imperial strain in the book of Daniel, an apocalyptic book, is strong. Kings are emphasized, but Israel is emphasized as a nation, largely in prophetic literature. There's little exhortation in Revelation or Daniel. There's a lot in prophecy. Live this way. But in Revelation or in Daniel, it's too late to change. Things are all over. Divine intervention is coming. God's going to wrap this world up. The scope of it is much wider than prophecy. Prophecy will cover a given small segment of happenings, but apocalyptic literature will put the whole of history together as one unit. When you get your glimpse, you begin to see beyond the grave and what God is going to do with the final end of things. I think maybe of all those differences between apocalyptic literature and just plain prophecy, one of the simplest is this. When a prophet uses symbolic language, it's usually natural. There's a connection between his language and what's going to happen. Ezekiel talks about a valley of dry bones. These bones are going to live again. And that's a picture of Israel who's coming out of the grave of captivity. And there's a connection between bones coming to life and Israel coming to life. But when Daniel talks about his he-goat, there just doesn't seem to be any connection with anything. When the book of Revelation has its sea monster with its seven heads and ten horns, or its woman riding a great scarlet beast with the same kind of heads and horns, there just doesn't seem to be any connection. Apocalyptic literature had a way of being very dramatic. In Revelation, there are rivers of blood, They're hailstones that weigh 100 pounds. It made great use of numbers. And a person has to know something about the background of the use of numbers to understand it. One emphasized unity. Two emphasized strength. Two stand together. Three was the number for divinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, possibly drawn at first from the home, father, mother, child, a word or a number that represented divinity. Four represented the four corners of the earth, the whole world. Five, taken from the fingers of the toes, especially when put together, 10 became a number of special significance, human completeness. And you have several cases of tens or multiples thereof in Revelation, such as 1,000 or 70. 7 is a combination of 3, the number for divinity, and 4, the number for the whole world. When you put divinity and the entire world together, you get 7 or perfection. You have 7 seals, 7 angels. Any number of 7s through the book. 6 falls short of perfection, just as 3.5 does. In the book of Revelation, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, has great significance. But 3.5 is only half. It's incomplete. But 6 falls just short of 7, which is perfection, and seems to be incompleteness really symbolized in the number. And when in Revelation 13:18 you have someone described by the number 666, it looks as if John is saying, here is the enemy of all enemies. Because he takes the number for imperfection and uses it 3 times over. Now, if we get a picture of the historical background of Revelation, all of this, I think, begins to come together. Domitian was ruler of the Roman Empire. Some have thought it was written in Nero's day. I don't think that's true. The condition of the congregations in Revelation 2 and 3 looks quite different from the condition of churches in the AD 50s and 60s, as we know them from Paul's letters or Peter's. Nero persecuted Christians in the city of Rome, mainly because he wanted somebody as a scapegoat. He was accused of setting Rome on fire himself. But there's no indication that he spread persecution all through the empire. This persecution is much wider that's threatening the church here. And Domitian does that. Nor did Nero demand to be worshipped as God. But Domitian in the AD 90s did. And in a time when the Christian has to say Caesar is Lord or face the prospect of death, and he can't because he says Christ is Lord, and he will brook no rival. It's a time for this kind of language. No wonder it's written in cryptic form. The outsider picks it up. If it told him plainly, you must not worship Caesar, the Roman Empire is going to be overthrown, the church will last till the end, he would only intensify persecution. But when a Roman proconsul picks up the book of Revelation and begins to read of beasts and death riding a horse, and individuals numbered with a 666, it would no doubt either amuse or bore him. He'd have no background for it. He had no Jewish apocalyptic literature behind him. He didn't know Daniel, Ezekiel, or Zechariah. And so he'd have no reason to intensify persecution. So the background of Revelation, a time of persecution, written in sign language as an apocalypse. Literature written in times of crisis, when all was dark, only to say, but God is going to break in. He will overcome. He'll usher in the end of history. And everything will be well. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, which is the heart of the message of the book. Now, there are 4 or 5 basic schools of interpretation of Revelation that I'd like to mention in closing. One of them is the futurist school. The futurists, which usually include, well, it would include all premillennialists, dispensationalists, the Hal Lindsey's late great planet Earth type of school, which is just a popularization of the Scofield Reference Bible, which really came from John Nelson Darby, founder of the Plymouth Brethren, around 1830 forward. The point of view here is that chapters 1 through 3 are written to the 7 churches of Asia, but beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, all lies out in the future, and it will be fulfilled in a 7-year period when Christ comes again, called the tribulation. Lindsey is so sure that the last generation in which these things are going to happen began in 1948 when the Jews reestablished the nation of Israel in Palestine, that he predicts that within 40 years, which would be 1988, all of this will have come to pass and the end of the age will be here. Christ will have come again to set up his millennium. The futurist viewpoint. There are many problems with that. It may have the virtue of having reverence for Scripture, but it has the problem of abusing Scripture. What meaning would that have for the churches to whom it was written? How could it possibly help them when they were suffering to tell them about something that's going to happen in a 7-year period, several hundred years out in the future? And then there are the pitfalls of trying to decide when this is going to happen, into which Lindsay has fallen. Not many years will have to pass until that prophecy is disproved, as many others already have been. The futurist school is not a correct interpretation of the book. Another school is called the preterist school, or the past. The view here is it all happened in the past, except the last couple of chapters, the coming down of the New Jerusalem out of heaven, the end of the world. But in Domitian's time, all of these terrible portents were poured out. All this terrible suffering came. And it was written to tell people that it would be undergone, but would soon pass. That sounds better by Revelation 1:1, shortly to come to pass, than the futurist view does, which puts it all at least 1,900 years out in the future. That's hardly shortly come to pass. But on the other hand, the past tense treatment of the book doesn't seem to do justice to it either, because there's every indication that the book does have a bearing, an interpretation beyond the reign of Domitian. Then there's the continuous historical school, which sees this as an outline of church history from the beginning to the end. B.W. Johnson's People's New Testament with Notes is written from that point of view. Brother Hines' commentary is written from that point of view. Albert Barnes' commentary is from that point of view. The idea that history is laid out falls into some unusual interpretations. There's silence in heaven for 30 minutes in chapter 8, verse 1. And the interpretation is that there's a 70-year period in the 4th century when there was no war, silence in heaven. Or the 5th seal would be the Turks, according to Barnes. The 6th seal would be the Mohammedans. There's really not very much difference there. And that doesn't enlighten us a great deal about the seals. The measuring of the temple in chapter 11 is the Reformation coming. But in most instances, when the continuous historical school has been followed, we're right now at the end of Revelation and should be near the end of the world. And one by one, those interpretations have fallen into difficulty. The philosophy of history interpretation is a little more appealing. It indicates that there are principles of God's dealing with men revealed in the book of Revelation, rather than specific events. And we should look for those principles and not get lost in interpretation of individual symbols. I think the best interpretation is the one called the historical backgrounds interpretation, where one looks at the history behind. He tries to understand the nature of the literature. He interprets it somewhat as he does a poetic piece of literature. He tries to see what did it mean to the seven churches of Asia. They're the ones to whom it was written. They should have been able to understand it. They should have gotten some sense for it for their persecution. And then instead of pushing an individual vision as to details, I've got to know what this means and what this means precisely, he settles for the central truth or truths of the book. And that, I think, is much safer. Anyone can read the book and come away with the strong assurance the Lord God omnipotent reigns. But when he begins to interpret individual sections, he may get himself into trouble. There's an illustration in chapter 21. Verses 15 through 17 of what I've been saying. It's a description of heaven. He who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. The stade is about 600 feet. Its length and breadth and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits. That's a foot and a half per cubit. By a man's measure, that is, an angel's. If you take that 12,000 stadia in each direction, it amounts to 1,500 miles, or about the distance from New York to Miami, with a wall around the top 214 feet tall. And one begins to think, is that the exact set of dimensions for heaven? What does a city that is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high need with a 214-foot wall around it at the top? And then we become very thankful for that little hint John dropped us. By a man's measure. It's really all we can know about the city. In human terms, here's a description of the city. Signified, signified by things we're familiar with. Gates of pearl, foundations of precious stones. So if Revelation is approached from its background, its meaning to the people who received it, we begin to get a clear lesson. It was a time of suffering, crisis, persecution. It appeared that the Christian faith had little chance of survival against the mighty Roman Empire. But the message of the book is that God has all sorts of weapons that the Roman Empire cannot cope with. Drought, famine, war, the decay which nations bring upon themselves by their own sinfulness, and God will overcome. The Lord God omnipotent reigns and will reign. No matter what the enemy or who the enemy, who shall ever arise against the people of God, the battle may produce a very dark time, but the outcome has already been written. The Lord God reigns. That's the message of Revelation. And if we approach the book, putting ourselves as much as possible into their shoes, we'll come away with that kind of assurance, no matter what our trials. Assurance to the Christian. Blessed is the one who hears and then who keeps the words of this prophecy. Do you need to do his will while we sing?